So I'd like for us to turn to Nehemiah today, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 today, as we continue our study of Rise Up and Build. And we've been looking at sort of using Nehemiah, how we can have a life that sometimes can look like it's in ruin, that it can be in chaos, it can be a mess. And it's at this time that we see that God came into Jerusalem and this city that was messed up, and Nehemiah comes, and he is sort of a leader who is able to come and to be able to bring truth and inspire these people to say, hey, you know what? We don't have to live like this. God has a better plan, and he's called them to say, listen, let's do and join God in his work and be everything that God wants us to be. And we've been seeing that as they're doing this, they've been facing opposition. As they finally made the decision to say, God, I want to join you in your work and what you want to do in my life. How many of you know that once we make that decision, Satan is going to come against us? And it's not easy. It's a difficult road. And this is exactly what Israel faces. They faced opposition from the outside. They faced it from the inside. We looked last week, and right before they got finished, the greatest attack came. Well, today we're going to see that they actually achieved the victory. But what we want to look at today is, how do we have an enduring victory? How does that victory continue to have an impact that lasts? And so join with me as we look at Nehemiah chapter 6. We won't read all the verses, but follow with me as we begin in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehonan was married to the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was when the wall was built and I hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanai and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and the other in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who would come first in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And then if you'll skip down to verse 66. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers, and their horses were 736, their mules 245, and their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basin, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' house gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to look at this passage of Scripture and to see, Lord, that you are faithful and you are good and that you accomplish, Lord, in us more than we could ever imagine. Lord, when we join your will and allow your Spirit to do the work in us. And God, I just pray that what we would see is an enduring victory in our personal life, in our family, and in our church. And so we just ask that over the next few moments that your Spirit would come and teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ask my family, they'll tell you, I really do not like board games. I'll play cards. I'll watch a TV sports event. But I do not like playing board games. And part of the reason is it takes too long for me. I like a game that eventually ends. I will sometimes play Candyland. You can move and then you get to the end. But, you know, my family likes to play these indefinite board games. And you know, one of the games that I really hate is Monopoly. And, you know, you get Monopoly and everybody begins. And, you know, you can be the first one to go around the square and you get to go. And you feel like, wow, I should have won. I was there first. And you get your $200, but then you find out that you have to just keep on going and playing. And it just seems like no matter how many times you go around, it's just like it keeps on going forever and ever and ever. And why I may dislike that, how many of you know life is often like that? We get a victory and we're excited. Hey, I got to the 200 spot. I got to go. Yay, I won. Something good happens. I get $200. But then how many of you know that life keeps on going? And sooner or later, you might fall on somebody's hotel, or you might get a go-to-jail card or something. And the reality is just because we have a victory in our life, it really doesn't count unless that victory is enduring in our life. And this is what Nehemiah recognized. And today we want to look about some lessons that we can learn as we see them accomplish this victory. How do we make this victory become something that has enduring and lasting effects? It's not just a one-day celebration, but something that was going to impact and have a change in their lives. And so the first thing I want us to see that we can learn from their victory is, number one, unity accomplishes miracles. Unity accomplishes miracles. The way that God accomplishes great work is when his people are unified and they work together around him to bring him glory, and they set their minds to accomplish that goal together. Now I want to give you a quick history lesson. We have to remember that Judah was taken over by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. We read about that in this passage. And they were taken from Jerusalem, the young adults and the kids, and they were taken by the thousands to Babylon, and they were put into captivity. And they were there for 70 years. And during that time, the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. And there was a king named King Cyrus. And King Cyrus is the one who comes and tells Israel, listen, you've been here for 70 years. I am going to release you and you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Except there were a lot of people that were like, I don't know if I really want to go back to Jerusalem. I mean, Las Vegas is pretty cool. We've gotten used to Babylon. Look at all what we have here. Look at all the life here. Yeah, there are these pagan gods and all this, but at least we have food and a comfortable life. If we go back to Jerusalem, what are we going to have to do? It's just a messed up place. We're going to have to rebuild that thing. So many of them stayed back in Babylon, but there were 42,000. That left in 538 BC to go back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find that it's a mess. Everything has been destroyed. The wall has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Their homes have been destroyed. Everything's been burnt down. It's ruined. And they get there, and they've been there for at least 20 years before they get the temple rebuilt. And it's just taking them forever to do anything. And then there's another wave that comes with Ezra. And there's about 2,000 more that return to be able to help and get things going. But it's 444 BC, almost 100 years, when Nehemiah comes and brings the people with him. And it's been 100 years. They've got a temple rebuilt. It really doesn't look that great. And they still don't have the wall, and they still haven't rebuilt the city, and everything is still in ruins. And they are this depressed people, and they're just living there. And Nehemiah comes and says, listen, God doesn't want you to live like this. He's got a better plan for you. Let's just all work together, and we can do this. And notice what happens. In 52 days, they're able to rebuild the wall. Now, folks, that's a miracle. Here they had been almost 100 years and nothing took place. And now they decided, even though it wasn't easy, even though they faced attack, they come together and God does something great in and through them. And you know, this is what happens when we can become unified. You know, I've seen families who have been broken, families that have gone through tremendous trials, and yet in the middle of that, they commit to make Jesus Christ the most important thing. And even though they face this tragedy or trial, God comes and rebuilds them, and they're able to flourish because they know that God wants to bless them. I've seen churches that seem broken and ruined, and the people come together and say, you know what, we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to study God's word together, we're going to serve together, and God comes and does a miracle in and through them. And when the people of God will come and unify, then what happens is, as the work gets done and as the people look at this, all they can say is, listen, we know the people of Israel didn't do this, only God could do this. And folks, isn't that what we want people to say at the end of our lives, and they look at our ministry here at Grace? Those people didn't do this. Something happened on that campus that can only be explained that God did it. And the only way that can take place is when we're unified. I remember going to Africa after one of our vans from our seminary went through to Tanzania, and they were just throwing tracts out the window. And as they threw tracts out the window, they got the little tract, they read it, some of them gave their life to Christ, and they wrote back to the seminary, is this all that we need? Is there more? So they sent a team from the church that I attended to go to Africa and meet, and they started to form a church, and they got a couple of others started. And then me and my wife were blessed to be able to go on the second trip, and there was probably about 5 to 10 churches that had gotten started over that year. And in the next 5 years, there was 100 churches that were meeting, all because God moved as the people came, and they took a tract, they started to pray, they got some Bibles, and there were people who were raised up and decided that, you know, we've got to start churches and begin to work together and serve together and pray together. And that may sound like really crazy to us, but how many of you know that used to happen in America 150 years ago? There was just this great movement of churches that just would blossom and go everywhere. It's estimated today that only 2% of Christians tithe, that only 2% of Christians study the Bible and pray on a regular basis. Only 2% of Christians share their faith regularly. Imagine what would happen if 100% of Christians did all those things. What would happen if we would all get serious and be in? I believe that revival would come. we're going to have to be unified to see those great things happen. But secondly, I want you to see that victory discourages the enemy. Notice it says in verse 16, when all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence. They were discouraged. They began to become disheartened. If you remember, the enemies would come to Judah and they would come to Jerusalem and they would belittle the Israelites. But now they were beginning to discourage themselves in their own eyes. They used to look at the Israel and say, "You guys are a bunch of losers. If we just touch this wall, it's going to fall down. You guys can't do anything." And now they're beginning to think that about themselves. Isn't it amazing how things can change and how God can change things? When we look at our enemies, sometimes we feel like they're invincible. And if we will stay committed and allow the victories to begin to happen, guess what? The enemies begin to beat up themselves. We don't even have to do the fighting. They'll do it among themselves. And one of the most difficult enemies we see here was a man named Tobiah. Tobiah was a Gentile. He was an Amorite, but he had made some shrewd business connections into Judah. And he was also related through marriage and had ties to the priestly family. And so there was a division that was beginning to form as a lot of the nobles had contacts with him. They looked at Tobiah, and they tried to argue with Nehemiah and say, "Man, listen, Tobiah really is, he's a good dude. You got to give him a chance." And then here's Nehemiah going, "Listen, Tobiah has been trying to stop the work of God taking place." And I think some of the most difficult times in our life is dealing with people who are good people in the outside. We look at them and go, "Wow, you know what? They've got a good job. They can be nice sometimes. They can be helpful sometimes. They even have a religious appearance." It's interesting. When you look at Tobiah, he named his son Jehonan, which meant "the Lord has shown mercy." And so he had this religious appearance, but inwardly he was against what God was doing. And we have to be careful of these people that seek to create division. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3. It says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." There's people out there, folks, that are faking it. There's Pharisees, there's Sadducees, they're religious. They'll say, "God bless America. In God we trust." And yet inwardly, they have no personal relationship with Christ. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And here, Tobiah was a man who was a good man to many of the nobles, to many of the Jews. He was a religious man, but Nehemiah could see through him and realize that here was a man who was seeking to do evil and to stop and to hinder the work of God. And we need to remember that there's always going to be intermixed out there people who are like that. And we have to be discerning, and those can sometimes be the most disheartening to be able to meet people who normally we would say, "Man, they're really nice people. They're really hard workers. They have a lot of good characteristics." But inwardly, they're working against God. And we need to remember that if you're not for God, you're what? You're against Him. And we need to be careful not to align ourselves with those type of people in the sense of giving them their blessing and raising them as the standard of what we want to be. Those who deny the Son deny the Father. And we have to make sure that if we're in victory, what you will see is victory will cause you to be able to clearly see who is for and who is against. And there is no middle ground. And we need to make sure that we understand that victory will bring discouragement to the enemies. But we need to make sure that just as Israel sometimes would allow some of the enemies to sort of be able to infiltrate and they would welcome them, sooner or later they would always have problems because they didn't get rid of all their enemies. I know our middle-aged couples are studying the book of Judges and realizing that. And we need to do the same in our life. We need to make sure that when we're looking at bonding with our best friends and those type of things, if we're willing to compromise and say, oh, you know what? Well, that person I think is a good person. And you know what? You know, everybody who's good is going to go to heaven anyway. We begin to compromise the truth and stop standing up for the gospel. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through who? Jesus Christ. Sometimes we begin to compromise what we believe because we identify with good people. We need to make sure that they're godly people and not just a form of godliness. And then third, I want you to see that new leaders must be empowered. Notice here as we read on that it says in verse 17, during the day, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and then they rebuilt, and I had the doors installed, and the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. We see here that after a victory, what can happen is you can have that victory for a day, and then tomorrow you just give up the same ground that you just had. I'm a Dodger fan, and I know all of what that's like. We can be in a series and we can get the lead and we can have the advantage. And it looks like we're about to win, finally. And then the next game we go out and lay an egg. And everything that we had gained the day before, now we're back and lost all the advantage that we had. And you know, that happens in real life too. Isn't that what politics is about in voting? You vote for your candidate, you get your candidate in, your candidate makes all this headway, and you have these victories, but then you lose the next election, and what happens? Everything that you had, you what? You lose, and it's gone, and they do it, and then it happens again. Then the next time, if you win, then what happens? You can undo what they do. And in order to be able to keep a consistency, you have to be able to win and keep on winning. And this is what Nehemiah realizes. They've got the wall completed, but that's not the only victory. This is just the beginning. They have to be able to endure. And so in order to be able to endure and make sure that they're going to keep winning, they realize that they're going to have to give some of their leaders new responsibilities. And so he comes to these leaders, and notice he looks at those who used to work in the temple. And they were the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites. They were the ones who were over the temple. And he says, listen, we are still under attack. Just because we have the wall doesn't mean the enemy's going to stop. They could come and still be against us. So now I'm going to move you from the temple and I'm going to put you at the wall and you're going to guard the gates at the wall now. You've done something similar, but now I'm going to put you in a different responsibility, and you're going to do it over here. Now, we have to realize that when we have great victories, many times, right after that, that is when the enemy comes and attacks. You remember when Israel celebrates the Passover, and they're able to walk out of Egypt? It's not but just a few days later, who's coming after them again? the army of Egypt. And now they have to go through the Red Sea. Remember the story of Elijah that we studied last year? Elijah's there on Mount Carmel calling fire from heaven. The fire comes down, blows up the altar. Everybody's celebrating. He's victorious. Then the next day, what is he doing? He's running from Jezebel, afraid for his life, wishing he was dead. How about Jesus in his baptism? What a great moment. Here he is, victorious, all the people around. God says, from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit shows up as a dove. And then right after that, where is he led? Into the desert to be able to face the temptation. And Nehemiah is aware, listen, just because the victory has taken place doesn't mean that we're not going to face attacks. And so he gets ready for it. And how wise would we be that when we see us advancing that we would know, hey, we've got a victory in our life, but we know that coming up is going to be the next attack. And Nehemiah gets ready for it and says, listen, we've got to have the guard that is ready to be on guard all the time. So he moves the people that used to serve at the temple and puts them at the city gates. And we need to be willing and smart and do the same. And then we see not only does he give new responsibilities, but he gives new leaders. Notice we see in verse 2 that he puts his brother Hanani and then also Hananiah into positions. He realizes that he's not going to be there forever. And so he realizes that if this work is going to continue, that he's going to have to raise up new leaders to be able to continue it. But notice what type of leaders. Men who are full of faith and who fear God, people of integrity. And so he raises these leaders up and says, listen, you know the vision. You have to go and continue it. And if we want the vision of our family legacy to continue, how many of you know you have to pass that heritage on to your children and to your grandchildren? Don't all of us one day want to look back 50, 100 years when we're in heaven and be able to look and say, you know what? My family is still serving Jesus. Well, that's not going to happen by accident unless you're intentional about building that into your children and your grandchildren. I think about your ministry here at Grace. What about your Sunday school class? What about your home group? What about your music ministry? Don't you want to see it continue to last and have an impact? We have to be intentional about saying, you know what, I've got to train the next leader to come after me. I have to start looking now because one day I'm not going to be here. And I need to make sure that I'm handing the baton to the next person so that there will be success. And how many churches have not been intentional about doing that? And you can look at them and they're dying because the people just got comfortable and they stopped thinking about what was going to come after. They got caught up in their own victory instead of thinking about, are we still going to have victory 10 years from now? And we need to raise up new leaders and we need to make sure that we're raising up people of integrity in our family and our churches to be able to do that. The fourth thing I want you to see is that a healthy community will grow. Notice that we see here that there's not that many people in verse 4 who are actually living in the city. There's only a few and the houses have been ruined. And Nehemiah realizes that now that they have the wall, now they can come and they can populate this city. And they should be able to do it. They're healthy. They've just shown that they are unified, that they can work together. And so the result should be that the community of God should be able to grow and to flourish. And so what he does is he comes and he goes and he numbers the people and he looks at the genealogy of those who had returned. And he comes here and he says, listen, in order to be able to live in the city, you can't be an outsider. You can't be a Gentile. The only people who can live in the city are those who are true citizens. Those who can prove their Jewish heritage. And then he comes and he says, listen, you have the right to be able to live inside the city. And how many of you know that the only way you get to go to heaven is to make sure that you are truly a citizen? Not everybody gets to go to heaven. Did you know that? The only people that get to go to heaven are those who are actually citizens of heaven. And there's only one way to become a citizen of heaven. You have to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have to have come to that place where you have said, I understand that I can't get to heaven on my own goodness, on my own merit. I understand that Jesus Christ died for my sin, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And I gave and have given my life to Christ, and I am following Christ. And because I've made that decision, it is a gift that I am a citizen of heaven, and I know that I will be there. And it's with this gift that Nehemiah understands that he's calling the people who have left from Babylon, who have decided to come back and make this a home. And he says, listen, you came down here to do this. Now let's do it. This is what you're here for. Let's rebuild this city and make this the city of God that it was always intended to be. So he challenges them to do that. You know, God challenges the church to do that. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, and many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church what? Daily, those who were being saved. And this is what Nehemiah sees. Look, we can bring the community of God and we can rebuild this city. Now, what's amazing is that as they go and they actually do this and they do rebuild this city, this is what God uses. And the rebuilding of Jerusalem hundreds of years later to be where Jesus comes and is able to become the Messiah in that time. And we look and we realize that if Jerusalem had never been rebuilt, then it wouldn't have been time. And God's orchestrating all this. He's looking down the road and saying, listen, I need Jerusalem rebuilt because I've got the greatest gift that I'm going to do, and that is I'm going to bring the Messiah to the world. And we sometimes need to think, man, what will Grace Baptist Church look like 25 years from now? What will the ministry be doing 25 years from now? What will be the blessing? What will be the legacy? What will be the legacy of my family 25 years from now? What am I doing intentionally to make sure that it's growing? And this is what happens when we're healthy. This is what will take place. We will see a growing community. And this is what should be happening as we become healthy. We should have an interest in reaching others and seeing our community grow. And then the last thing I want you to see, though, is that sacrifice is required for that growth to take place. Eventually, the rubber has to meet the road, and something of significance happens. It's always going to require a sacrifice. When Noah was ready to build the ark, it required sacrifice. He had to face all that ridicule. He had to step out in faith. When Moses was ready to be used by God to set the people free, he had to go to Pharaoh. When David was ready to be used, he had to go face Goliath. And Jesus tells this of every Christian. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake what? All that he has, cannot be what? My disciple. I mean, this is bare minimum. If you're calling yourself a Christian, then that means you have decided to become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, if you are my follower, this is what you have to give up. You have to give up what? Everything. You have to be all in. So we see that Nehemiah caused the people here to be all in. They were living that comfortable life outside, and he says, listen, now you're going to have to move your family inside. You're going to have to make sacrifices. But we're going to come back, and we're going to do this, and we're going to be able to. And the first thing that he requires from the people is their time. He says, listen, you've got to move into the city. You have to stop being renters. You've got to become buyers. You're not going to be visitors. You're going to dwell here. This is your home. And folks, I got to tell you, in order to be able to build the kingdom of God, the church cannot be a place you rent from. It can't be that this is a place where you just come on a Sunday morning for an hour and you're just trying to get something from it. That's not what church is. Amen? Church is a family. It's a commitment to one another. It's a relationship. It's not just what do I get out of it, but it's how are you working through us to be able to make a difference into the world. And it's going to require an amazing amount of sacrifice. But that is exactly what Jesus required. And he told his disciples that. Listen, when you become a follower of me, you're going to become a member of the church and you're going to study God's word together and you're going to pray and you're going to serve. And as you do those things, I'm going to add new Christians, because what's most important is not your job title, not where you're going to retire, not your 401k. What's most important is that you are bringing more people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That as you are a disciple, you are making disciples. And you got to be all in. It's going to require everything. And then notice he says, not only does it require your time, but he also says it will require your money. If you notice at the end, in verses 70 through 73, he talks about what the people gave and how much they gave. And it's going to require us to be able to give generously in order to be able to reach people with the gospel. I remember that there was a guy one time when we were a church plant, and he played on our worship team, and I preached on giving one day, and he came up to me and he said, I want you to know that I don't give anything to the church financially. He goes, I don't give financially because I give my time when I play in the worship team. And so because I give my time, I don't have to give financially. I said, well, man, that's really interesting. I said, what if everybody had that attitude? What about the Sunday school teacher that has to prepare a couple hours before they even come to Sunday school class and then they teach the Sunday school class? What about the people who fold the bulletin? What about the people that help out in the kitchen? What about the people that come early to be a greeter? What if everybody just said, you know, I give some time, so therefore I don't have to give anything? And do you realize you wouldn't have a church to be able to play in? Because it costs resources to be able to keep the church going. And then I've met other people that are the exact opposite. You ask them to serve, and they're not going to use any of their time to serve. They're just going to give money towards it. Well, I don't have to help out at the outreach. I don't have to help and do anything. I don't have to actually help, but I'll just give money towards it. As if by just giving money, I don't have to give time also. And can I tell you something? What God expects is for you to be all in. To give your time and your money. Your greatest treasure should be the kingdom of God. Lord Nelson defeated Napoleon's navy at the Battle of Trafalgar. And it was at this battle that the people of England were willing to go all in. And it was because Nelson had told them that England expects that every man will do his duty. And they were willing to follow Lord Nelson and be willing to put their lives at risk, because they had seen earlier that Lord Nelson was all in. And because he was all in, they were willing to be all in. And it was actually at this battle that he lost his life. And a few years earlier, he had wrote, he said, "I had the happy fortune to command a band of brothers." And he was willing to give his life because he loved the people that he was serving with. And while we can look at that as a great moment in history and a great model to look at, I think there's nothing compared to think about when we look at Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus, we see one who gave his life so that we could have a victory that was not only temporary, but we know that it's going to be eternal. It doesn't just start here in this earth, but we know that it will last forever and ever in heaven. And he was willing to give his life, and his enemy knows that he is defeated. Satan is discouraged. Satan knows that his end is here. And we see that God is calling new men and new women that to be able to stand up and to be leaders of his church, to be able to be the ones who will bring the gospel to the world. And we know that there's a new city that's been rebuilt. It's the New Jerusalem. And that this Jerusalem, which is awesome to think about, doesn't have any gates. Now, isn't it fascinating to think that the New Jerusalem doesn't have any gates? There won't have to be a guard who watches over, because all the enemies will be destroyed. And we will be able to be there, and we will truly be at peace, never to fear death or sickness or any other thing again. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's worth giving my all for. I want us to close. We're just looking at this verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." My prayer is that we'll give our all, so that the victory will continue to have its impact. Let's pray.